Bibles, I invite you to turn open to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we return to our study of this epistle this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You for this opportunity that You've given us now to spend in Scripture. What a delight, what a joy to turn open to Your Word, to learn from it by Your Spirit. And we pray that Your Spirit would teach us, illuminate it for us so that we understand, so that we might apply it to our lives. And we pray that in all of this, You will be glorified. And we thank You for all the teaching that has already happened this morning in Sunday school and in different venues like that. And we pray now, as we once again turn open to Your Word together as a body, that You will help us in being able to learn and apply these things. For Your glory, again, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here last Sunday night, then you were able to get a little bit of a glimpse of the trip, that the short-term mission trip some of us took to the country of Haiti. And that trip that we took afforded us the opportunity to visit what the Haitians call the eighth wonder of the world, the Citadel La Ferrière, what it is. And I have some pictures of that, of us kind of tracking around the Citadel, looking at it. And as you saw in the pictures from last week, if you were here, the Citadel was a true fortress. It was built high, or it is built high upon a hill. It's thousands and thousands of feet up on this hill. It's well equipped to protect the Haitians against an invasion by the French. That's why it was built, for that purpose, in the 19th century. However, touring the Citadel inspired me to look a little bit more into the history of this small country that we went and visited, and which lies less than 700 miles off the coast of Florida. Haiti's independence came in 1804. That's when it officially took on the name Haiti. It came with the final slave revolt in 1803. And I was looking up at Wikipedia on this and just seeing a little bit of information. The Haitian Revolution took place between 1791 and 1804. And just if I could just read from this, it says there was a period of conflict in the French colony of Saint-Dominique. That was the name of the island before it was Haiti. Saint-Dominique. And it culminated in the elimination of slavery there and the founding of the Haitian Republic. And hundreds of rebellions occurred in the New World. Hundreds of them occurred in the New World after, of course, Columbus discovered America and all of that. And all these rebellions occurred, but only this one, the Saint-Dominique slave revolt, only this one was successful in achieving permanent independence under a new nation. The Haitian Revolution is regarded as a defining moment in the history of Africans in the New World. And the way it came down was essentially Napoleon had set up the French there and was established there, and they were deciding to kind of go back to slavery. And it says that when it became apparent that the French intended to reestablish slavery, Dessalines and Pétion, those are the two Haitian, or the guys that would represent Haitian, the leaders, they switched sides in October of 1802, and they fought against the French. It says the last battle of the Haitian Revolution, the Battle of Vertières, occurred on 18th November 1803. So November 18th, 1803, near Cap Haitien, actually where we spent 9 days. It was fought between Haitian rebels led by Jean-Jacques Dessalines and the French colonial army under the Viscount of Rajambeau. On January 1st, 1804, from the city of Gonaïves, Dessalines officially declared the former colony's independence, renaming it Haiti after the indigenous Arawak name. They took the name of the native Indians that had been there, and that's where they came up with the name Haiti. So that the result was Haiti became only the second independent country in the Western Hemisphere, after our own country, of course, and it became the first black country ruled by former African slaves. It's really an interesting history. And the slave revolt of the Haitians raises the perennial question, when is it right to fight for your rights? As with our own country's independence, we just celebrated earlier this month, human history is a virtual montage of nations ravished by groups of people who at any given time believed that it was right to fight for their rights, often to the death, in order to secure their rights to liberty and justice and for themselves and for their loved ones. And this same theme has also been at the heart of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 in the context of Paul's warning to Christians not to sacrifice to idols. If you've been with us in our study of 1 Corinthians back in June and July, then you'll recall that in chapter 8, this was very much at the heart of that chapter, the liberties some of the Corinthians were taking to eat meat sacrificed to idols, to actually dine in an idol's temple. And Paul ended that chapter with a strong admonition to them to not do that, that they were going to ruin their brother with a weaker conscience. While Christians might have the liberty to eat in an idol's temple, such a liberty can never be exercised at the expense of a brother in Christ who might be led back into a former life of idolatry and sin. And so in chapter 9, Paul reiterates that he also has certain rights as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he outlines those rights in detail in the opening 12 verses of chapter 9, which we have already looked at. His own use of rights, however, really serves as an example for the Corinthians of how they may be surrendered for a greater purpose. So he establishes that as an apostle he has rights, but then he goes on to say, now look, I'm going to give up these rights for the sake of something greater, for the sake of the gospel. I want you to, if you would, stand with me and let's read verses 12 to 18, just seven verses here in chapter 9 as we finish this passage that we've been working our way through, 1 to 18. We're going to read verses 12 to 18. We read there, "If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get the living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." You may be seated. Now again, by way of review, after demonstrating in the first 10 verses here or so, the opening verses, that making the assertion that he himself is an apostle, he proceeds in the following some verses, from verses 3 through 12, he proceeds to assert and defend his rights as an apostle, if you read those verses. Especially the right to receive full financial support. To receive full financial support from this church, which he had planted. And yet, this is the very right he chooses to surrender in verse 12 and following. And that's the thrust of this section of the chapter. It raises the question before us then, again, when is it right to fight for your rights? The answer provided for us in this chapter is simply this. We must surrender our rights whenever the full use of them might hinder the gospel of Christ or our testimony for Him. We never want fighting for our own rights to hinder, to come in the way of, to impede the progress of the gospel. While the list of important priorities in life may include a wide variety of interests, of activities, of people, etc., nothing is more important to a Christian than the proclamation of the gospel. Nothing. The gospel is the golden egg. It's the center of our lives. As Paul will write in chapter 15, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, the gospel is of first importance. As he previously wrote in chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I mean, this was it for Paul. He was all about Jesus Christ and His gospel. So we've been considering in these verses two important features of personal rights, so you might know when to surrender them for the good of others. Of course, the greatest good being not to hinder the message of the gospel. Now, we looked at the first important feature of personal rights in verses 1 to 12, the 12a, the first part of verse 12. And that is simply to acknowledge that they do exist. Personal rights exist. As Americans, we have this drilled into us from our very earliest years. You know that you have certain rights as an American citizen. You have rights as an employer or as an employee, as a customer of a bank or a store, or a customer that patronizes some other business. You have certain rights. Married people have rights within their marriage, as we learn in chapter 7. Our bylaws grant the members of this church certain rights, such as voting or calling a special congregational meeting, things of that nature. One of the most venerated documents of our country's history is actually called what? The Bill of Rights. So, the first feature regarding personal rights in this passage is that Paul's apostolic ministry served as an example of personal rights. That was verses 1 to 12. Paul's apostolic ministry served as an example of personal rights. Paul had rights, and he knew it. He was not enslaved to anyone's conscience or a peculiar understanding of Christian living, as he boldly states in the opening verse. He says, "Am I not free?" Rhetorical question. Yes, he is. He is free. And in these opening verses, we learned much about apostles and their ministry, that they had to have seen the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus. Paul affirms he had. They also had to be chosen by Jesus and appointed to this office, which we learn elsewhere. As to their functions, apostles served as the primary church planters, not to mention the teachers of the early church. Paul had ministered in Corinth. That's why he can call them his work in the Lord, verse 1. And in verse 2, they are the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. He's an apostle. They're the proof of it. Their very existence proved that he was a true apostle. Apostles proclaimed the gospel accompanied by miraculous signs, and they recorded divine scripture that would become our New Testament. So his brief instruction on the rights of an apostle in verses 3 through 12 comes in the greater context of the freedom he has. Again, lest his final words of chapter 8 lead the Corinthians to believe he unnecessarily subjects himself to those with a weaker conscience. Remember in verse 13 at the very end of chapter 8, he says, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble." That's the launching pad for what he starts to say. Am I not free? Now in verse 19, he's going to expound on how he uses that freedom. Again, it's tied directly to the gospel. But in between his statement, "Am I not free?" in verse 1 and verse 19, in between are his comments concerning his rights as an apostle and why he willingly chooses not to exercise those rights. And herein lies an example and an inspiration for us as Christians on when to do this. This was the role Paul assumed for the Corinthians. While he would not surrender his personal rights merely for the sake of expediency or security, he would do so for the sake of the gospel, his testimony for Christ. And that's the emphasis of the passage before us this morning. So, with that review, let's consider the rest of this passage. The second feature of personal rights is that the priority of the gospel is the ultimate reason to surrender your rights. That's my big point. Now, I've got a sub-point that we're going to go through this on. But the priority of the gospel is the ultimate reason to surrender your rights. For Paul, there was no greater priority than the priority of the gospel. And what I love about these verses, verses 12 to 18, what I love about them is that the gospel of Christ is elevated to its proper place, as prominent over everything else in the Christian life. It's all about the gospel. And I ask you this morning, how precious is the gospel to you? How precious is the gospel to you? How often do you rehearse the gospel in your prayers or in your heart? How often do you talk about it with your family, your friends, or your strangers even? How many books have you read in addition to the Bible to help you better understand the gospel? You know, one of the things I'm really enjoying about our men's study on Wednesday nights, and some of you men are involved with that, one of the things I'm enjoying is that we are being confronted with the sufficiency of the gospel. To depend on that by the power of the Spirit to use it to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ. The gospel should be an everyday part of our lives. Not just something we pull out and tell somebody about when we want to share Christ with them so they don't go to hell. Since Christ fully secured our salvation at the cross, we are never any more accepted by God than we are upon first turning to faith in Christ. The gospel is sufficient. Our salvation is secure. Now, we work with God in that relationship. Philippians 2 verse 14, right in there, talks about of growing in Christ, becoming more like Christ as God works in us. But every verse in this second half of our passage either refers directly to the gospel or it assists us in helping us understand its priority for Paul. Even the illustration that refers back to the Old Testament priesthood, at least probably, we'll talk about that verse in a minute, verse 13, it serves to reiterate the right of a minister of the gospel to receive full compensation. Again, not because he is so worthy, but because the gospel is, the preaching of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul will define the gospel succinctly as the good news that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In a nutshell, that's the gospel. Now, we know that as we go to present the gospel, people need to understand who God is. They need to recognize that He's the Creator and the Sovereign. People need to understand that they are lawbreakers, they are sinners, they've rebelled against God, they have violated His commands, they have broken the Ten Commandments. They need to understand that. They need to recognize that apart from faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that there can be no salvation. But when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the work of Christ, what He did on the cross for us in His resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul preached to sinners. He called them to repent. He called them to turn from their sin and believe this message for eternal life. And beloved, this is the message that should also consume our hearts and our lives as we go about our daily activities. One of the great opportunities this week for those who are serving in VBS will be to share the gospel with children and adults alike. We had a meeting yesterday, and it was all about sharing the gospel with people, especially with the children and those we have opportunity to do so. Now, in this chapter before us, Paul has already outlined again the fact that as an apostle, he has the right to full financial support by the church, by this church, the church at Corinth. He had planted this church. They were his work in the Lord. It's because of his gospel ministry that he has the right to receive financial support. Now he proceeds to, however, to extol the gospel all the more by refusing to exercise that right for the sake of its propagation. Now, admittedly, not every minister of the gospel can follow Paul's example to the same extent as he chose the model for the church at Corinth. Even Paul himself received support from other churches, those in Macedonia, for example. And yet, every Christian can and must, I believe, cultivate a mindset that accepts the gospel and its proclamation as our highest priority. Whether you are a stay-at-home mom with a bunch of little children, or engaged full-time in the labor force, whether you are living in those golden retirement years or scrapping to get by high school or college, whether you are married or single, rich or poor, healthy or sick, the priority is the same for a Christian, and that is the gospel. While this is eminently true for a minister of the gospel, I would propose it is equally true for all Christians. And it might involve sacrifice sometimes. It might involve turning down work, giving up a personal hobby, emptying out a savings account, skipping a special event, or any number of other personal sacrifices you make, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul proceeds in the second part of verse 12 to outline five reasons why the gospel of Christ is the highest priority for him. Five reasons. Here they are. Number one, the first reason is the spread of the gospel takes precedent over everything else. Verse 12. The spread of the gospel takes precedent over everything else. It's his priority. And so the spread of it takes precedent over everything else. In the second half of verse 12, notice what he states. He gives the why he surrendered his rights as an apostle. He says there, "Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ." The "we" most naturally includes Barnabas in the context. He's already mentioned in verse 6. We know that in verse 6 he mentions Barnabas and himself not having the right to refrain from work. Again, another rhetorical question there. Of course, they're not the only two that don't have that right. But more importantly here, Paul identifies what we did and why we did it. Stated negatively, he did not use the right he had as an apostle to receive tangible support from this church. Again, verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12 reveal that this is the right he speaks of. He's talking about receiving provision, financial support from the church. When I sat down to lunch a couple years ago, over 2 years ago now, with Brian, for the first time, when I sat down, I was talking to Brian about youth ministry and about Faith Bible Church and him coming to lead the youth ministry here. I had to essentially tell him he would need to surrender this right. I just had to talk about that right out in the open. The church was not in a position at that time to offer him tangible support, which he biblically had a right to. The next two verses will make this clear. He's a minister of the gospel. But I told him if he came, it would have to be in the same spirit, essentially, that Paul served at Corinth. Or if I didn't tell him that, he understood that. Now, Brian has had other paid positions in the past, and he may again in the future, for all we know. But the past 2 years he has been at FBC, he's willingly surrendered this right, the right to be compensated for ministry. While Paul did not do this due to a lack of funds at Corinth, he did have another reason. He had another reason why he did it. He surrendered his rights, notice, in order not to hinder the gospel of Christ. He did it not to hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, question arises. Does that mean that if a pastor receives a salary, he is hindering the gospel of Christ? I mean, are Chris and I, by accepting paychecks from the church, hindering the gospel of Christ? And the answer needs to be, it must be from this passage, of course not. Generally, of course that's not true. That would undermine the past 10 verses and other passages if that were so. Because Paul has already established the right he had to receive support. It's only going to bolster what he's coming to that he relinquishes that right. In the case of Corinth and the tension he faced with those in this church who, again, probably many of them questioned his authority, Paul chose to endure all things, especially supporting himself, working for himself outside of the ministry. He chose to endure all things in order not to hinder the impact of the gospel among them. Maybe it allowed him to reach all classes instead of just those that were paid to philosophize. He was able to reach those that maybe worked really hard in labor force and they were more open to him. He doesn't say exactly how it might have hindered it, but he says he endures all things so not to do that. And the word translated hindrance, it literally means a cutting, like you would cut down a tree. It has a sense of impeding the progress of something, if not even stopping or preventing something. Paul does not want to stop the spread of the gospel. He doesn't want to hinder it in any way. He would endure anything and do anything so that the gospel would not slow down. He would endure anything And he would do, I should say, nothing. I read my notes wrong. He would endure anything and do nothing that would slow down or stop the gospel from going forth. And neither should we. Beloved, let me ask you a question. Just think about your life for a moment. Can you identify those things in your life which hinder the progress of the gospel because of how you live? Let me offer a few suggestions, and I want you to know that I'm not picking on anyone here. I recognize that we are all guilty at times. But let me just give you a few suggestions that I think are fair from Scripture. One, a foul mouth or ungracious words. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, if you want to jot that down, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, you can take a look at Ephesians 4, 29. Familiar passages. Colossians 4 speaks, though, of having gracious words, seasoned as with salt, that it might give grace to those who hear, especially toward outsiders. What's your mouth like? A foul mouth or ungracious words, cussing, speaking harshly to others, sarcasm, insults, slander, gossip, dirty jokes, and speech like this is a sure way to hinder your gospel witness. Here's another one. A disobedient life. A disobedient life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I mean, be above reproach, right? First qualification of an elder. He's above reproach. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. You can look at Philippians 2:15 also. Also Matthew 5:13-16, that familiar passage where Jesus says, we are to be a light. You know, don't let your light hide your light. Let it shine bright before men, like salt of the earth and the light. All that passage. This is broad enough to cover everything. But if you have a disobedient life, it's going to hinder the gospel. Think about those areas of your life where you know that how you live has a detrimental impact on your gospel witness. Hopefully you've repented of it. Hopefully you are regularly turning from it when you find yourself struggling. But it might be a secret sin, or it might be a very public pattern of sin that you fall into. It might be your job performance, or how you treat others while waiting in line at the store or other public places, or how you treat your family or your roommates in your home. A disobedient life can be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Two more. Another one, I think, is an irresponsible life. An irresponsible life. Proverbs 12:27 talks about the diligent. The diligent. How the lazy man does not roast his prey. But the diligent man, he pays attention to stuff. Look at that verse, Proverbs 12:27. And again, 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. If you live an irresponsible life, it's going to be a bad testimony for Christ. It'll be a hindrance, a yard overgrown with weeds. I talked about one of the things we needed to deal with as a church was dealing with the other side of the wall, cleaning up our property a little bit. It was becoming a hindrance to the gospel, I believe. Always showing up late or unprepared to things. A lack of self-control in eating and exercise or how you manage finances. An irresponsible life. Not paying enough detail, enough attention to these things. These sort of daily sins in our lives can cause a hindrance to the gospel that we claim to believe in, that we want to proclaim to others. Spurgeon called some of these sorts of things like a fly in the ointment for a minister. A minister can't lack in integrity and honesty and can't lack in some of these areas. Things like not being punctual. This is why I'm If you want to talk to my family, they'll tell you this is one of the areas that we are constantly trying to deal with as a family, to get us all out the door on time, to be places. We want to be on time. Why? Because we don't want to have an irresponsible life. Here's one more. An un-Christ-like attitude. You know Philippians 2:4, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. It's kind of an attitude there, is what that's talking. It's a mindset. It's an attitude. It's a heart. Selfishness, complaining, unkindness, irritability, being rude, things like that, un-Christ-like attitudes. Those things hinder the gospel of Christ. Jesus, of course, was the very opposite. Completely unselfish, completely loving, completely gave himself up so that we might be saved. If you want to see how to be biblically upset, find where Jesus is upset, and then you'll know you're okay. If it's the same sort of situation, okay. When he turned around and he scathingly tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think he said that in a real gentle tone. "Get behind me, Satan." I don't think so. I think Jesus was fired up at that point and said, he let Peter have it. There are times where you can be biblically upset and angry. It's called righteous anger. Generally, oftentimes I'm afraid our anger is sinful. And I have to guard my own heart on those type of areas. But we need to guard against an unchristlike attitude. And beloved, all of us, again I say, all of us are guilty at one time or another in one area or more. We are. And we need to do all we can to change in those areas, lest we cause a hindrance to the gospel. That's the first reason why the gospel is the highest priority for Paul, and it should be for us also. It takes precedent over everything else. He would endure all things for the sake of the gospel. The second reason, it's already been thoroughly covered in the opening verses, but it's reiterated once again in the following two verses. Look at 13 and 14. And that is this: those who proclaim the gospel are eligible to receive compensation. This is another reason why it's a priority. Because those who proclaim the gospel are eligible to receive compensation. When you think about the sorts of things people in our country are sometimes compensated for, sometimes very handsomely, you have to ask yourself, how much more deserving are those who dedicate their lives to this message, deserving of tangible support? This, of course, is the main thrust of verses 1 to 12, as he undeniably establishes his right to receive this support as an apostle. Look at his illustration in verse 13, however. It's familiar illustration for most of us, as it was to them, evidenced by his "do you not know" question. It's from the priesthood. We learn about the Jewish priesthood in the book of Moses and how only priests were allowed to partake of certain aspects of the sacrifice and so forth. Over in Leviticus, for example, in chapter 6, verses 14 to 29, I won't read all of it, but it says things like this. Now, this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the incense that is on the grain offering, and he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma as its memorial offering to the Lord. What is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations, from the offerings by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them will become consecrated. In other words, Aaron and his sons served at the altars. They were entitled to the offerings to get their share from that. Goes on, you read it again in verses 24 and following. And then in chapter 7, let me just skip ahead, in verses, starting in chapter 7 of Leviticus, verse 1 says, now this is the law of the guilt offering. It is most holy. Verse 6, every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. I'm not going to continue to read Leviticus to you because you will all be asleep before too long. But I would direct you there. It reminds us that the law had laid out, God laid out in his law for the priests to take their share in the altar, to have their share in it. The same was true, however, for pagans, for pagan altars, the priests who made offerings to false gods. And of course, the Corinthians were very familiar with them too. So I think both Jewish priests and pagan priests could be implemented here in this verse, in this illustration. Notice Paul's words, "Do you not know?" We've seen that question before. He's asked it throughout the letter, especially in chapter 6. Go back and read chapter 6 and you read it again and again. Do you not know? Do you not know? He draws their attention to something that they should certainly already know about. They should know. And since those who perform such tasks spend their time, their best hours, in attending regularly to the altar, okay, that's what the text says. Literally, it means sitting constantly beside the altar. I mean, this is what they do. Because of that, they are to share in eating from what is sacrificed on the altar. By the way, the same principle is why even Jesus, during his public ministry, directed the 70 disciples to receive tangible support. Paul goes on there in verse 14. Says, even the Lord directed this. I'm not only going to give you a biblical illustration back in verse 9 from the Law of Moses, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. I'm not only going to give you common reasoning or examples that you see around you every day with the Jewish temple or with pagan temples, but even Jesus said this. He directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In Luke chapter 10, verse 1. You remember this passage, I'm sure. Jesus says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. He went ahead and he gives them instructions, and in verse 7 he says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Now, whether or not that's the exact command Paul has in mind when he writes this to the Corinthians, we don't know. It's stated a little differently here in verse 14. But the point is that even Jesus acknowledged this principle. The message proclaims is of such an important task that it warrants tangible support to those who preach it. And this is indisputable, both in the teaching of the Old Testament and of our Lord, as well as in common knowledge of the day. Paul continues to apply this principle in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, to elders who, he writes, are worthy of double honor when they preach and teach God's word. He again cites the same scriptural passage as he does in verse 9, again, drawn from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. The verse on, do not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. He cites that in verse 9, in 1 Corinthians 9, and he also cites that in 1 Timothy 5, 17, I believe it is. Now, I recognize that this is old news. I understand this church pays Chris and me, and pays us a sufficient amount to take care of our families, and we are thankful for that. And I've noted that the last time we looked at the earlier verses. Few of us have probably attended churches which did not operate in this fashion. The controversial question, of course, always comes up, how much is proper to pay a pastor, a preacher, minister of the gospel? And the answer to that really must be determined by the individual congregation or denomination. However, neither the extreme of poverty level salary or opulence seems appropriate. So usually somewhere in between there is appropriate. It's usually a safe barometer. But that's the second reason. Those who proclaim the gospel are eligible to receive compensation. There's a third reason why the gospel of Christ is the highest priority. Look at verse 15. And that is because preaching the gospel at no charge is Paul's reason for boasting. I mean, giving the gospel out for free without taking any compensation was reason for boasting for him, because it's his priority. This is one of the great themes which appears throughout Scripture. Our boast should always be and only be in Christ or in God. Only as we live in relation to our God may we make any boast, so that all the glory goes to him. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 is succinct. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's all about his glory. Likewise, Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. It's from the New King James Version. Paul has already referenced this verse in chapter 1, verse 31, when he says, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Would you agree with me that there is something very loathsome in a person who boasts in his own abilities, talents, strengths, and other resources, we find that very unattractive, and rightly so, because that person is not giving full credit to God, who graciously gives all people all good things to enjoy. Again, in verse 15, Paul reiterates, he has not used this right. He hasn't used it, not in his ministry at Corinth. And notice he had no interest in using it. He wasn't making this case so that it would be done so in his situation. Not at all. He wasn't looking to receive support. He even gets emotional here. He says, I would rather die. And he cuts off his sentence in the Greek. Cuts it off. I'd rather die. The English kind of finishes it out for us. Then may have this boast be made empty. Have his boast be made empty. His comment, again, is charged with emotion. There's no way. No way am I trying to make a case so that you'll start paying me, Corinthians. At first glance, it might appear that Paul seeks to arrogantly flaunt his self-support, supported apostolic ministry. Like he wanted to kind of flaunt that as some great accomplishment of his own. That he's somehow maybe better than the other apostles, like Peter and the others in verse 5 who received support. However, the whole tenor of his words, again, it extols the gospel. It minimizes himself. His boast is far from pointing to his own sacrifices, but it is directly knit to the priority of the gospel. Martin Luther wrote the following. He said this, I thought it was just so good. He said, it will be exceedingly difficult to get It will be exceedingly difficult to get into another habit of thinking in which we clearly separate faith and works of love. Even though we are now in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, after all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much, surely He will take this into account. But it cannot be done. With men you may boast, but when you come before God, leave all that boasting at home and remember to appeal from justice to grace. John Calvin also said this, quote, to man we may assign only this, that he pollutes and contaminates by his impurity those very things which are good. For nothing proceeds from a man, however perfect he be, that is not defiled by some spot. Let the Lord then call to judgment the best of human works. He will indeed recognize in them His own righteousness by man's dishonor and shame. No way was Paul boasting. Paul could only make his boast in the gospel, preaching the gospel, not in himself. The gospel was his priority. A fourth reason that this is true is that preaching the gospel was compulsory for Paul. Preaching the gospel was compulsory for Paul. Verses 16 and 17. Look there. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. And this is not a compulsion like he has this real itch to preach. Okay, we sometimes, I think, take this verse out of context. This isn't just like, oh, I'm so compelled to preach the gospel. I'm so psychologically motivated to do this. Oh, I love you so much, I'm compelled to preach to you. That's not what he's saying. He was under compulsion. He was under obligation. In other words, he had no choice in the matter. When Jesus called Paul on the Damascus Road to be his apostle, Paul's entire existence on earth became the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That was it. He writes as much in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, if you read a little beyond what we read this morning, says, but when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He goes on to say what he did next. But he recognized that God called him, revealed His Son in him, called him on that Damascus Road so he could preach Christ among the Gentiles. That was Paul. He had one option: preach the gospel. This is why he had nothing to boast of. Nothing to boast of in fulfilling his ministry. Remember Acts 20:24? He says, hey, all I want to do is fulfill my ministry. I count my life as not, don't count my life as dear to myself, but just that I can fulfill this ministry. It's all about the gospel. By extension, I would suggest, this is why you and I have nothing to boast of when we also preach Christ to others. No one can pull out his tally sheet and mark off, hey, another gospel presentation, just pulled off another one, like you got something to boast about, like it's some contest or great accomplishment. This is just what we do. We are like the unworthy slaves of Luke 17, verse 10. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Beloved, we need to be preachers of the gospel. We need to be telling others the good news of Christ. He even goes on to pronounce a hypothetical curse on himself. Look at that. A divine judgment which would come true if he does not preach the gospel. This word is used in such places as Luke 11 and Matthew 23. We read it again and again in those passages. In our Lord's diatribe against the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe. Luke 11 and Matthew 23. It's used in Revelation chapter 9 and 11, where three woes are pronounced on the earth. In chapter 18, it is doubled. Woe, woe is pronounced on the great city, Babylon. The point is that for Paul, preaching the gospel was not optional. It was his only option. He had no choice. The two apparent options then spelled out in verse 17, in terms of his attitude, that are set before him, they're not really, he can choose one or the other. He can choose to do this voluntarily or involuntarily. Look at verse 17. When we read that, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Think in terms rather of freedom and slavery. Voluntarily would be free, freedom, freely. Against my will would be slavery. Interesting words that are used here. They're very similar. One conjures up the idea of freedom. One conjures up the idea of slavery. Beloved, I fear that too often we fail to cultivate a passion for preaching the gospel like we should. Paul here would preach voluntarily. If he could have, and let me say it this way, because what's going on here is, he says, if I do this voluntarily, then I receive a reward. He's suggesting that if he could do this freely, he would receive payment. Illustrated this way. Those of you who work a job, you work for a company or you work some other profession, you do so of your own free choice. And you do so in order to receive payment. That's what Paul's saying. If I preach this gospel voluntarily, if I do it of my own free choice, then I have a reward. I can be paid. A slave, however, had no option. A slave worked involuntarily. And since it was God who had entrusted Paul with this work, with the gospel, with this task, it was a stewardship from him. Paul's point is that it was out of necessity he preached the gospel, under compulsion. Not, again, some psychological itch to preach, but it was a divine calling laid upon him. He's not speaking about his feelings about preaching, but his status. He recognizes this is what he does. He understands his commission given on the Damascus Road, in which he became a slave of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 1, he had already written, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Beloved, are you cultivating a passion to preach the gospel? You know, I think we easily dismiss Paul's example as innate to being an apostle of Christ. Yeah, he was an apostle. Of course he was all about preaching the gospel. I'm just a guy living in the 20th century or 21st century now. That was Paul. And he was an apostle. And yet I remind you that his example provides us with a goal to strive for, not an ideal to abandon. Okay? We should have a desire to preach the gospel also, even though we might not be under compulsion like Paul was. This should be something that we deeply desire to do, to tell others the good news of the gospel who need to hear it. You know, one of the most convicting questions I know of is not only how much time have you spent in prayer today, but when was the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Ooh, that can be a convicting question. When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Much less, when's the last time you led somebody to Christ? You know, I have a holy jealousy in a lot of ways, because one of the big drawbacks to being a pastor is that most of my time is spent around church folks and my study and meetings and that sort of thing. You people that are in the workforce get to be around unbelievers and pagans all the time. Some of you get to see different ones different days. Or you're around the same ones you've built relationships with. And you have golden opportunities to present the gospel that I'll never get. And I know Chris, I think, feels the same way. We look at that and we go, man, I wish I could be there. I love those things because we have to kind of create opportunities. Hey, somebody's walking across the parking lot. Let's take them down. Right? We got to figure out ways. And they don't want to be bothered. They're, what are you? I just want to use your parking lot to walk through. Yeah, all right. If preaching the gospel had this priority in Paul's life, beloved, I ask you, if he was an example for the church, what place should the same task have in our life today? I came across a news article this past week, dated July 13th. Maybe some of you saw this. It was titled this. This is why it caught my eye. Iranian pastor sentenced to death could be executed if he doesn't recant, says verdict. Just read briefly from it. It says, Iran's Supreme Court says an evangelical pastor charged with apostasy can be executed if he does not recant his faith, according to a copy of the verdict obtained by a religious rights activist group. Christian Solidarity World says Iranian-born Yusuf Nadarkhani, who was arrested in 2009 and given the death sentence last year, could have his sentence suspended on the grounds that he renounced his faith. Those who know him say he is not likely to do that, for if he were disposed to giving it up, he would have done it long ago. Here's a pastor. He's been preaching the gospel, making converts in Iran. And now he's facing, do I die for this, or do I recant my faith? Or maybe at least stop promising to preach. A little later in the article, it says, sources say, while the Iranian regime doesn't look fondly upon conversion, it is proselytizing that really rankles them. They don't like the fact that he's preaching the gospel. Beloved, this brother is willing to die for his resolute stand for the gospel, to keep preaching and believing it. Will we in America, where our freedom of speech is still a civil right, will we not open our mouths freely to tell others the good news of Christ? May God help us in this. One more reason the gospel is a priority for Paul. That is that preaching the gospel without charge is Paul's reward. Look at verse 18. Preaching the gospel without charge is his reward. Only something as precious as the gospel can be spoken of in this manner. Only something that is an all-consuming priority in our life could have the place of a reward to do it voluntarily, to do it free of charge. Again, emphasis on the free of charge here. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now this sounds like the antithesis of what most of us would say. I mean, how many of us are going to say, my reward is to relinquish my right? Really? My reward is to not get paid. Huh? Yeah, that's what he says. Not to make full use of. It means to use up or to completely use. Paul refused to use up his right as an apostle, to receive compensation in order to have his greatest reward ultimately in heaven. He refused to use up his right in order to have the greatest impact for the gospel. Whether or not heaven's on his mind here or not, he doesn't say. So let me footnote that. But his concern is to offer the gospel without charge. Again, not to use this right. No one could impugn his ministry, nor could the gospel of Christ be hindered. Again, I ask you, beloved, is the gospel enough of a priority in your life? That even if it costs you something, simply preaching it to others is a sufficient reward? To put it another way, will you sacrifice your time, your opportunities for the privilege of telling others the good news of Christ? Whether it's helping at VBS this week, or pioneer clubs during this school year, or youth group during the year, or some men's ministry, or some special event we do here at the church to try to reach our neighbors, or going out canvassing the neighborhood, or door-to-door, etc., etc. Whether it's taking off some time off of work to spend with friends or family, I ask you, do you count it a reward to give the gospel out to others? Let's pray that that'll be true for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for what he writes to the Corinthians. And we are convicted because, Father, we know that the gospel needs to be more of a priority in our lives, in our hearts. It needs to be the first thing on our hearts and on our minds. Every day when we wake up, there's no greater hope than the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. He died and he rose again so that we sinners could be saved, so that we might have eternal hope. Please, God, help us to be gospel-centered people who live the gospel, who truly believe the gospel, and who are ready to tell others the good news. Help us to respond by your Spirit as you would have us, each one. For your glory and honor we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.